be all worked up. Who is this? They were asking. And this is Jesus at his most confrontational. When he chooses to come in power, he stirs things up. He's an agitator. You can hate him, or you can reject him, or you can fall on your knees and worship him, but you certainly can't ignore him. I mean, many of us have experienced this in a spiritual sense, haven't we? Jesus crashes in and he demands a response in our lives. He presents himself as our king and demands that we submit and recognize his rule and authority. I mean, let's be honest. Jesus can really complicate things sometimes, can't he? Who is this? Was the question in verse 10. And the answer came back. This is the prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth in Galilee. And in giving that answer, they were not just referring to Jesus as a prophet, but as the prophet. The fulfillment of God's promise as recorded through Moses in Deuteronomy 18. So not only are they seeing in Jesus a king like David, who ruled through military power and subdued the enemies of Israel, but they also recognize a prophet like Moses, whom God used to throw off the domination of a foreign oppressor and lead his people to glory. You looking for somebody, Paige?
Yeah, Natalie.
Okay. Where's Natalie? There she is. Okay. Little Vitali needs his mommy. So they are seeing in Jesus a king like David. They're seeing in Jesus a prophet like Moses. And he is the king. And he is the prophet who was promised. They had that part right, but as we'll see before we finish, he was not what most of them expected or even what most of them desired. Jesus was establishing a kingdom. He was throwing off an oppressor. But his field of battle was spiritual, not physical. Now back in our story, as I already mentioned so many times before, in these situations, Jesus would purposefully turn away. Some of you might remember John's account of the feeding of the 5,000. The people who witnessed that miracle were so overcome with awe that they proclaimed Jesus to be the prophet, just as we see here in Matthew 21. And in that instance, it says they intended to take him by force and make him king. So what did he do in that situation? John chapter 6, verse 15 tells us that Jesus withdrew to the mountains to spend some time alone. But that's not his response now. This time he stays in the situation. He not only stays in the situation, but he turns up the heat a couple of notches. He enters the city, goes into the temple itself, and asserts his authority, not just as king, not just as prophet, but as the Messiah himself, as the Anointed One, as the Son of God. And initially, his actions must have only strengthened those who saw Jesus as a conquering, dominating, earthly ruler, and must have been an encouragement to everyone but the religious leaders, because Jesus enters the temple area and basically he just takes over. Let's read verses 12 and 13. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." And here's what was going on. Everyone coming to the Passover would need two things. They would need an animal to sacrifice, and they would need to pay the half shekel temple tax as required by the Mosaic law. So in order to accommodate all these out-of-town pilgrims, the religious leaders had set up money-changing tables where you could exchange your money for the special temple currency. And they also had provided approved sacrificial animals, so you didn't have to bring your own all the way from home. So all this buying and selling had a very practical purpose. But as we see Jesus storm into the temple area, we hear him making two strong protests. First, he objects to the location of this activity. He quotes Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7, and demands that commercial activity not take place in an area reserved for worship and for prayer. And second, he objects to the dishonest manner in which this activity is being carried out. Now, you can imagine how corruption could begin to take place in this situation, right? You have all these pilgrims. They're far from home. They're required by law to make the sacrifice. They're required by law to pay the temple tax in this special currency. And guess what? There's only one approved provider. You know, it's kind of like cable TV or buying food on an airplane or something, right? You're a captive audience. You're going to pay what they ask. So Jesus comes in and he stages a violent one-man protest. He turns over tables and he destroys this outdoor market. And in doing so, he is directly attacking the authority of the religious leader and publicly showing his disgust for the corruption that was taking place. But he is also making another messianic claim as prophesied in Malachi chapter 3, which says, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming." And Malachi went on to say that when the Lord comes to his temple, he will bring purity and restoration. And those who had originally witnessed his arrival into the city could hardly miss the significance of this latest action. And the next thing he does is no less obvious. Verse 14, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." Now, we've talked about this a number of times in our study of Matthew. Jesus has consistently demonstrated his supernatural power through healing. And oftentimes when he is challenged or asked to back up his claims of divine authority, he simply points to the healings as evidence. And do you remember when we studied the paralytic in chapter 9, the guy who was lowered through the roof of the house by his four friends? Jesus pronounced that man's sins forgiven. And then he asked those who protested, what is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? He continued, "But that so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And the man was instantly healed. Jesus offered supernatural healing as evidence of his divine identity and authority. Now, it was one thing for Jesus to lead a march into the city, presenting himself as king. It's one thing for the people to testify that he is the prophet like Moses. It was quite another for him to come into the very temple itself and assert that authority by confronting the practices of the religious establishment and then performing miracles that demonstrated supernatural power and divine identity. And as if that wasn't confrontational enough, look what happens next in verse 15. "When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they became indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these children are saying?'" So apparently there is an audience to all of these activities. There are the religious authorities and there are this group of children. And these two groups have very different reactions to Jesus. The children are watching all of the wonderful things that Jesus is doing in the temple and they are rejoicing. They are repeating the words they heard the crowd chanting as Jesus came into the city. They are once again proclaiming him to be the rightful ruler, the Son of David. But then we read that when the chief priests and the scribes not only heard what the children were saying, but also saw what Jesus was doing, they had a very different reaction. They were angry. They were offended. They were offended by the idea that Jesus was receiving this praise. And again, it may be a bit veiled to us, but all of these events had a very clear meaning to the Jewish leaders. It was bad enough that the crowd out on the street was greeting him as the king and the prophet. But now here he is in the temple receiving praise from children. Well, they were angry now, but they were about to go into the stratosphere because instead of backing off, instead of giving an indirect response, Jesus hits the issue head on. First he says, "Have you never read?" before he quotes from the Psalms. Well, the implication was obvious, right? Of course they had read Psalm 8. Jesus would know that. But he is indicating that they are missing the fact that the prophetic implications of this psalm are being fulfilled at this very moment. And Jesus quotes from Psalm chapter 8, verse 2, but to have the full context, we need to put his quotation together with the text of Psalm chapter 8, verse 1, which reads, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." So who is Psalm 8 addressing? "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." It's addressing God, right? Then Jesus quotes from Psalm 8, 2. "Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you," who is this in the context? God. "You have prepared praise for yourself." And Jesus is applying this psalm to himself. He's saying by receiving praise and worship even within the very temple itself, when he quotes that psalm, he is making a direct claim to his divinity. He is the king. He is the prophet. He is the Son of God. Matthew doesn't record the reaction of the religious leaders to this statement. We do know from the other gospel writers that their plans for opposition and arrest are temporarily put aside. Jesus, for at least a few days, has captured the imagination of the crowd. They are astonished at his teaching. Luke tells us they are hanging on his every word. And as we continue in Matthew in the weeks to come, we'll see that these actions of Jesus are only the beginning of the final showdown with the religious leaders, which is all going to come to a head in chapter 23. For now, though, Matthew kind of gives us a to be continued, doesn't he? He just simply tells us that Jesus leaves the crowded city and he goes back to Bethany to stay with his friends. And we'll see throughout the week that he travels back and forth between Jerusalem and Bethany. This is a Jesus we really haven't seen before in Matthew, isn't it? We've always gotten the sense that he's holding back, always gotten the sense that he's avoiding the confrontation. But now the gloves are off. He's standing out in the open and he's proclaiming himself to be the Messiah. But there is one element that I passed over in telling the story, and let me touch on it here as I conclude. Because there's something very strange going on amid all the shouting and the celebration and the praise. "Who is this?" the people said. And Jesus is plainly presenting himself as king, as prophet, as the Son of God. He's receiving this glorious welcome from all except his most persistent enemies. But at the same time, we see something very powerful happening in the heart of Jesus himself. And it takes us back to the beginning of the story, and it reminds us what he said would happen when he came to Jerusalem. He knew what was coming. He was not fooled by the emotion of the crowd. Let's turn with me to Luke's account of these events in Luke chapter 19. And we're going to read starting in verse 41. Luke 19:41. "When he," Jesus, "approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.'" As Jesus approaches the city and hears the acclamation of the people, he's weeping and mourning. He's filled with emotion and longing and insisting that they are completely missing the point. Because through Jesus of Nazareth, God's promises to His people were coming to pass. He was Shiloh, the Prince of Peace, prophesied by Jacob in Genesis chapter 49. He had come to establish peace between God and man. He was the ruler coming out of Bethlehem to shepherd the people of God, as prophesied in Micah chapter 5. He was God Himself visiting His people, bringing salvation, as prophesied by Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, in Luke chapter 2. And on, so many prophecies. Through the life of Jesus, as we have read in the first 20 chapters of Matthew, the light had been shining, the day had been dawning, God was here. And they refused to recognize Him. And as Luke describes it, Jesus wept when He saw the rejection that was coming from His own people and how judgment would swiftly follow because they did not know this day. They did not recognize the time of God's visitation. Who is this? They were asking here in chapter 21, and they were excited about the possibilities. But in the chapters ahead, we will see how that initial excitement and praise turns to disillusionment and even anger. Why? I mean, were they expecting a warrior king like David who would establish an earthly rule and restore the physical nation to dominance? Were they expecting a prophet like Moses whom God would use to bring judgment down on Rome and deliver the nation of Israel from the oppression of a foreign power? No, we don't know. But what will become clear in the chapters ahead is they were not expecting a king and a prophet like Jesus. One who would fight, but not for an earthly kingdom. He would fight and win an eternal kingdom, and He would establish His rule in the hearts of men. He would throw off oppression, but not the weak and temporary oppression of an earthly enemy. Instead, He would forever silence that foe, that oppressor that has plagued mankind since the Garden of Eden. And then He would validate all that He had said and done, and He would underscore all of God's promises in one incredible, death-conquering, eternity-changing event. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. We'll read about that in Matthew 28. To be continued, right? Let me finish by just making one simple observation about our lives. When we ask, "Who is this?" Is it possible? Is it possible that we can reinterpret the mission and purpose of Jesus according to our own hopes and values and goals? Is that possible? Now, obviously, we are not in the same cultural and historical setting as the people in our story. But can you see how we might try to create for ourselves a Savior who will give us what we want instead of a king who has come to do what He wants? We may not be thinking of military conquest, most of us. Instead, we might substitute happiness and health and material prosperity and success. We may not be thinking of freedom from a foreign oppressor. Instead, we might be thinking of freedom from suffering or freedom from difficulty. We need to be careful. I've seen it happen in others, and I've felt that same tug in myself. How quickly we can turn from enthusiasm and excitement about Jesus to disillusionment and apathy when we realize that He may not be the path to our earthly goals. He is the King, after all, right? And He's the King who has eternity in mind. Instead of bowing down to our little expectations, He may instead be shaping us into a completely different kind of person. People who have the capacity to put the interests of His kingdom ahead of our own interests. He's the King. He's the Almighty King. He's the eternal hope. Let's pray together that we can be the kind of people who recognize Him and submit to Him for who He really is. Let me pray for us along those lines right now. Father, how grateful we are for Your word. What a magnificent sign it is to us of your grace that you would condescend to provide for us in writing your word in our language that we can understand, we can study. And so, Father, we come to this text today and we just rejoice in the testimony of our Lord, our King, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would, through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, through the means of grace you provided through your word, you would begin to mold and shape us into the kind of people who receive Jesus as the King, the Prophet, the Son of God. And Father, we look forward to see what you are going to teach us, not just through this passage, but all of the passage that accounts the final week of Jesus' earthly life in a chloroset, glorious culmination of that week. We look forward to celebrating that together in Jesus' name. Amen.